for tape, CDs, DVDs to our publication Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
For God is making us new wineskins.
For God is making us new wineskins.
For God is making us new wineskins.
God is making us new wineskins.
So he can pour his new wine in.
So he can pour his new wine in.
I'm all for it. Are you?
Amen.
God is making us new wineskins. Sins of the past won't do. The Holy Ghost is doing a new thing, making us sober anew. The dry, barren days are over. A brand new day begins. God is making us new wineskins, so he can pour his new wine in. God is making us new wineskins. The skins of the past won't do. The Holy Ghost is doing a new thing, making us sober anew. The dry, barren days are over. A brand new day begins. God is making us new wineskins, so he can pour one more time. God is making us new wineskins. Skins of the past won't do. The Holy Ghost is doing a new thing, making us sober anew. Dry, barren days are over. A brand new day begins. God is making us new wineskins, so he can pour his new wine in. So he can pour his new wine in.
Amen.
So he can pour his new wine in.
Hallelujah.
You may be seated. This morning I was ministering on household salvation. And I asked if you would, if you wanted to.
Pardon? That's all right. We've got a pulpit. We've got a tambourine there.
How many wrote down the names of your unsaved family members? Well, come on. Let's bring them right up before Wally. God always honors faith. And I shared with you this morning to write down the names of every unsaved family member. Let's get them in a box. And we're going to put a box up somewhere. We're going to call it a birthing box. A birthing box. When Zion travails, she brings forth. And I believe it's time for bringing forth. This is a decade of harvest. A decade of destiny. Call it what you like. But catch the vision. And it's going to be done just by a little simple faith. Believe, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Yes, he can.
Praise the Lord.
So just there, write them down as you're after the service, and just over the course of these couple of days, just get them in here. We'll get a box tomorrow, and if nothing else, we'll use Bill's accordion box. It looks good over there, and it's a step of faith that counts. Bless you, Pastor Glenn.
We'll give the rest of the evening. I don't think anybody will fall out the window, but we'll give Wally the rest of the night if he so desires to teach. I sure appreciated his teaching last night and the word that he brought. And I'm sure that the anointing of the Lord will rest upon him this evening as he brings the teaching. Brother Wally Odom from Virginia Beach, Virginia. The Lord bless you. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you. Father, we thank you for your anointing.
Hallelujah.
To rest upon Wally as he ministers tonight.
Thank you, Jesus.
We thank you for the Spirit of the Lord to flow and move and touch our hearts and our lives.
Hallelujah.
Help us to have a greater desire to walk before you and to serve you with all that's within us. We pray your anointing upon the word as he brings it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Praise God. That's good to be here, isn't it? Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit's here. And where the Holy Spirit is, there's liberty and the joy of the Lord. So I promise to try to be alert to you. Doesn't do any good to keep on talking after everybody's gone to sleep or after everybody's left, does it? I don't have anything to prove that I've got to talk for so long. But I do want to share something with you, and I hope that it'll be interesting enough that you won't go to sleep till you hear what the Holy Spirit wants to say to you. And I'll just tell you, first of all, and I don't have to introduce myself. You're here last night. You kind of know something about me, a little bit of what I'm like. whether you like it or not, that's me. But I read the other day, this is true, if you have not paid your income taxes, you can anonymously send your money to the IRS, and they'll accept it. Did you know that? They'll take it. You figure that out. Well, of course they will. They'll take it. And, you know, and you can do it anonymously. That's true. One man found that out, and he had been cheating the government for so long that his conscience was bothering him. And this is true. They got a letter, said, "Dear IRS, here's $175 I owe you. If my conscience still bothers me, I'll send you the rest of it." Now, as that human nature, do you move into the things of God gradually? I mean, did you get all at once, all of a sudden, everything's all fixed up and you never mess up? Some of us grow into things. I mean, we start with 175, see if we can get away with that. You know, and then if we can't, we'll go all the way and do what God wants us to do. The one thing that I think would mark my life is I have been hungry to be a part of what God's doing, right in the middle of what God's doing. And that's really the reason I'm here. I didn't come to this camp, just to be here and really just to come and speak. That's not why I came. I try to, because I've only got so much time to live, and so do you. And so you try to do the things that you feel will be profitable to you. And so I didn't just come because I thought you all needed to hear from me. I came because I wanted to hear from God. And I came to be enlarged and to experience what God has for me. And I'm thrilled with the other speakers and with the other ministries that God has orchestrated and all the benefit of that. But I will tell you that what I'm going to share with you out of 2 Kings 3, if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings 3. I want to share with you a truth that I think has spoken to my own heart so significantly, and I trust it will speak to your heart as well. I have decided, having grown up in church all my life, and having seen the church passively let the devil just steal city after city and nation after nation. I remember when they came around the 50s and said, "We'll never be able to go into China again. Russia's closed up. Eastern Europe's closed up." You remember that? I'm talking about we'd never be able to go anywhere. The doors were closing, and God has just dynamited the doors open. I mean, it's incredible. Billy Graham holding a crusade in Moscow. Who'd have believed that a few years ago? It's absolutely phenomenal. God has said, "I want the world to be touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ," and He is doing it. And I'm absolutely excited. I tell my kids, I'm going to live a long time. My granddaddy went to be with the Lord this year. He was 96 years old. And my grandmother's 93, and she moved into a nursing home when he died, and she has taken over. She runs it. My grandmother's always run everything anyway. So she is now running a nursing home at 93 years of age. And, boy, they're spunky, my grandmother and granddaddy, and I'm going to live a long time. That's my dad is 75, and he looks like he just graduated from high school or something. He's got all this energy, and he's doing everything. So I tell my kids, you're going to see the great revival that God's going to send to the world, and you're going to be a part of that, and I'm going to be the old guy that sits around and tells you how it used to be, you know, until you get tired of hearing how it used to be. I'm going to be the old guy. But I really believe God's going to do some phenomenal things, and I'm just positioning myself to be a part of that. 2 Kings 3, let me read you a story, and then I'm going to take just a few minutes to draw some points out of here that are significant for my own understanding of this scripture. Verse 5, it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Then he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?" And he said, "I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And he said, "By which way shall we go up?" And he answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days. And there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through by him?" And one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Verse 15, "But now," Elisha says, "bring me a musician." And it happened, when the musician played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. And this is but a trivial thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand." This is one of the most interesting stories in the Old Testament, and I love the Old Testament. And I ascribe to the teaching that Brother Glenn gave us this afternoon that a lot of the church has ignored to its own loss, the Old Testament. Paul did not preach from Romans. He went to a lot of churches where he hadn't written it yet. Paul preached from Exodus and Deuteronomy, and he preached from the Psalms. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he couldn't turn to Acts and preach from Acts 2. That was Acts 2 happening right then. He turned to Psalms, and he turned to the Old Testament. And so the book of, that the early church preached from, I mean, they preached from the Old Testament. And so if you'd have been around a few years after Jesus was raised from the dead and the church had been filled with the Spirit, they would have somewhere turned to 2 Kings chapter 3, and that would have been their New Testament sermon. So here we are back in the good old days. 2 Kings chapter 3. This is an interesting story. The thing that I was struck by when I first read this was what I regard as a transitional peril between generations. As one generation hands the torch to another generation, the ball can get fumbled easily. And things that have been won by the past generation can be lost to the new generation. It's not automatic that the victory my father has won will be my victory when I step into his place. It's not automatic that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the turn of the century would automatically pass without faith and without spiritual endeavor to the second generation Pentecostals. And it isn't automatic that my daughters, the three of them, will grow up to walk with God and move in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not automatic just because their daddy happened to be a preacher and happened to be filled with the Spirit. And I read in this passage that when Ahab died, and Ahab's ungodly, and we won't deal with that, and the northern kingdom is ungodly, and we won't deal with that, just suffice it to say that Jehoshaphat's a godly man, and he enters into this enterprise because he recognizes what the king of Israel is saying to him, and that is, my father won something that has now been lost, because when my father died, Moab took it back. And I want to tell you tonight, folks, there are things that other generations have won in God that have been stolen back by the devil, and God's saying to our generation, don't leave them in the hands of the enemy, but take them back again. Take them back again. When Ahab died, the king of Moab stole everything he could steal back from Israel in that transitional period. I read about Smith Wigglesworth just a few years ago, and I didn't know that there was a mighty man of God like that who was just a plumber in England and began to preach all over the world. I go to Australia now. I've been there 5 times. They tell Smith Wigglesworth stories in Australia. I met George Stormont. He's 90 years old. The only person alive who ministered for the last 10 years. He ministered for 10 years of Smith Wigglesworth's life with Smith Wigglesworth. And he's got stories that nobody else knows yet. Some of them, maybe you've heard some. But I read about Smith Wigglesworth. I found out that there was one occasion in England when two men came up. They were brothers and they wanted to be healed. And one of them said, one of them was asked by Smith Wigglesworth, what's wrong with you? And the man said, I've got cancer of the throat. Smith Wigglesworth was healed one time when he had appendicitis and was dying. And a teenage boy punched him in the stomach where he was swollen with appendicitis and said, come out, you devil, and hit him right in his appendicitis. The doctor had said, the next time I see you, it'll be to sign your death certificate. Well, Smith Wigglesworth was healed when he was hit in his appendix. That is not how we will pray for you, I suspect, in this camp. Although there have been a few that I've wanted to say to them, shut your eyes, Jesus has a blessing for you. You know, and just kind of bless them. But I don't do that. And I won't do that this week. But Smith Wigglesworth did. He hit the guy right in the throat. Cow! And he said, come out of there, you devil. And the cancer popped up out of the guy's mouth and landed splat right on the floor. It was out of his... Well, the brother has a bleeding ulcer. So Smith Wigglesworth says to the brother, what's wrong with you? And the brother says, nothing. Now, that's a... I guess if you just saw your brother get hit where he was hurting, you wouldn't want to tell about your bleeding ulcer. I read about Smith Wigglesworth, and I'll tell you, folks, I got hungry to see God do that in my generation. God wants to visit our generation. There have been men who knew God, women who knew God. And the thing that excites me is the first principle of this story that I can lay hold of is that God says to the children of Israel, when the enemy takes back something that's been lost, that once was captured by God and it's been taken back from the enemy, be aggressive and don't settle for that. We don't have to sit back and let our kids be stolen by the drug scene. We don't have to watch our cities go down the tubes. I remember growing up in a kind of religious philosophy that says we're not going to make much difference in the world anyway. Let it go to hell. And they believed that, and it did. But God doesn't want our world to go to hell. God says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they who dwell therein. This is God's earth. Arkansas belongs to Jesus. Virginia Beach belongs to Jesus. America belongs to Jesus and has a destiny that God has set for us. And so God says to us, get aggressive against the enemy. You don't have to sit back and let the enemy rob you. You don't have to watch him steal you blind. And if he's stolen you blind, and if he's taken things from you, you can aggressively begin to do something about it. And so they get aggressive against the enemy. And when you get aggressive against the enemy, you are frequently going to find yourself in positions of ministry that you haven't been trained for in Bible college or seminary or wherever you learned how to minister. You're going to find yourself facing things you weren't trained for. But God says, be aggressive and be available and let God use you. So I'm pastoring a church in Maryland, and I was praying, God, use me. I really want to be used of God. I'm aggressive. I might laugh a lot. Robert and I cut up a lot, you know, my apologies. No, I don't even apologize for it. That's how bad it is with me. But there's something real serious about me. I really want to make a mark for God in my generation. I care. I cry over my city. I love Virginia Beach. I care for that place. And I can smile and I can laugh. But I tell you, I hurt for that city. There are hurting, broken people in the city. And I want to reach them. And I'm in Maryland. And I'm saying, God, really do something with me. I don't want to be... I used to pray, God, don't let me be normal. And people tell me he's answered that prayer. And I'm not. But I didn't want to be normal. I don't want to be normal. God doesn't want us to be normal. Do you realize that average is sick? The average American is sick. Don't be average. I mean, average is halfway between you're dead and you're healthy. Average is right in the middle there. You're just about half dead and you're about half alive. God doesn't want you to be average. He wants you to be well. Well's over on this side of it. Healthy's over there. And so I just praying, God, let me be something for you. Not to get glory or anything like that. I never dreamed that I'd ever wind up in a camp with you good people doing this. But I wanted God to use me. And there was a man that lived behind us who was an alcoholic. His name was Ed. And Ed would get drunk a lot. And Ed was a likable guy. I used to love Ed. I loved him a lot. I used to lead Ed to Jesus every time he got drunk. He'd come by and honk the horn. I'd come out of the parsonage. And Ed would cry and repent and I'd stand on the running board and lead him to Jesus again. And he'd be all right. And then he'd get drunk again. And he'd honk the horn and I'd come out and stand on the running board. I led Ed to Jesus lots of times. I think probably that year, all of my conversion statistics were Ed. You know, when you added them up for the whole year. It was just Ed coming through several times. And so Ed was dying. I went to church one morning and his family all came to the church. And all of his family were saved but Ed. And I went to church and somebody said, Ed's in the hospital. He's dying. He's got an inoperable tumor on his pancreas. In fact, two of them. And they said, would you come by and pray for him? I said, as soon as the service is over, I'll drive right over to the hospital. I'll pray for Ed. And so I get in the car after the morning worship service. I have been praying, God, use me. God, do great things through me. God, don't let me be normal. God, I want to hear your voice. I want to speak to you. Smith Wigglesworth is dead. God, you got to use somebody. Use me, use anybody. But don't let our generation, God, go without somebody that can be used of God and that can bring anointing. And so I'm driving to the hospital. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me nearly audibly, not quite. But it spoke to me in such firm words. And I started trembling because the Spirit of God said to me, go into the hospital room. He's dying, right? Go in the hospital room. Tell Ed that if he will repent and get saved, I'll heal him. And if he won't, he's going to die. And I started shaking because I didn't want to do that. That's quite a bit of pressure to put on a pastor, especially when all the family of Ed is sitting in the hospital room and they're all going to listen to everything you have to say. Now, my problem wasn't whether or not Ed was going to get saved. My problem was I knew Ed would get saved. He'd been saved a lot of times when I stood on the running board when he was drunk. I mean, I knew that I could get Ed to pray with me because Ed had prayed with me every time I'd ever said, pray with me. Never made any difference. But I knew that Ed was going to pray with me. And not only that, I had this feeling that when I got there, that Ed was going to pray with me and then he was going to die. And I was really going to look bad in front of his whole family. And so I'm saying, God, please don't make me do that. When they're all out of the room, Jesus, or nobody's there. So I walk in and the whole room is full of family. They all come to my church. And they're all sitting there watching, what's the pastor going to do? And I was so scared, but I want God. I really do. I want God. I want God desperately. I want God to use me. I said, Ed, this is hard for me to say to you, but I'm convinced God spoke to me on the way over here that if you would give your heart to Jesus, he would heal you. And if you don't, you're going to die. Well, with an option like that, most people would get saved. Ed sat up in bed. He said, I don't want to die. I'm ready. And I said, would you pray this prayer with me? He said, I will. And I prayed a salvation prayer, and Ed prayed it with me. And there was something different about the experiences on the running board. This time Ed got saved. He really got saved. I mean, something was shining in Ed. And he was, in fact, he looked like he was somewhat delivered. And I think Ed still had some things to work through. But I tell you what, something really, I knew that this was not the running board experience. Ed really met God in his hospital bed. And I was so excited. And then we talked about his condition, and he told me they're taking me down to Baltimore to the main hospital tomorrow. And he called me from the hospital, and he said they've told me that if this cyst bursts, that there's no way they can save my life. I'll die. He called me the next morning at 5 o'clock in the morning. That's Tuesday morning after I prayed for him Sunday, and he's in Baltimore, about 45 minutes away from my house. And Ed says to me, he says, last night, it's 5 in the morning, he said, last night at 11:30, both of those cysts burst, and they're taking me up to the operating room. And I got in the car, and I started for Baltimore, and I knew what that meant. I knew that Ed was dead. As far as the doctors were concerned, Ed was dead. There was nothing they could do. They'd already told him that you're going to die if those things burst. And I cried, and I talked to God all the way to Baltimore. I said, God, I didn't make that up. You put me on the spot. I didn't want to go into that hospital and say that. God, I wasn't trying to look good. I wasn't trying to make something spectacular happen. You told me you'd heal Ed, and God, you can't let him die. And I battled for his life all the way to Baltimore. And I just, God, I hold on to his life. And I didn't know a lot of things I know now about ministry. I didn't know as much as you all know about ministry. I'm just somebody that wants to be used of God. And I'm in over my head, and Ed's dying. And we sat till 11 o'clock with his family in the hospital in Maryland General Hospital. And the doctor came down at 11 o'clock. He said, well, we opened Ed up this morning at about 5:30. And he said, we looked at him, the cyst had burst, and we're about to sew him up and let him die, he told me and his wife. And he said, but while we were looking, the cyst stopped leaking. And we thought, well, at least we could suction it, you know, and sew him back up. And we've done that. We suctioned him out. We sewed him back up. The cysts aren't leaking anymore, but we don't know exactly why they stopped. We don't know why they were. But he said, and he's in his room now, and he survived that crisis. And I went up and felt like God had really done a miracle. Ed called me the next day at home, and he said, Wally, said, I got to talk to you. He said, the doctor just came in last night, or this morning. It was the next afternoon. He said, they ran a scope in to see what my pancreas looked like. They ran a scope in to take a look. And he said, the doctor is looking inside me at my pancreas, and he goes, I don't believe it. And Ed said, Doc, what don't you believe? He said, you got a brand new pancreas. He said, there's not even any scar tissue where there used to be something there. He said, you've got a brand new pancreas. I tell you, folks, God says to us that he wants us to get aggressive for this generation. And that doesn't mean you're always going to understand everything. In fact, I had a man come who, Manasseh Moncalay, I was telling the family about him this afternoon, and Glenn. And Manasseh Moncalay prophesied over my oldest daughter. Manasseh was in Africa, and he was standing in the front of a meeting, and he said he looked in the back of an auditorium in a nation, an African nation that had just been liberated from communist rule, and they had never yet had a revival, and he was the first evangelist to go in. He said, I looked in the back of the room, in comes a woman with a bundle in her arms, a baby, and God says, that's going to be the miracle that breaks open this nation. And Manasseh said, he called the woman to the front, and he said to her, give me the baby, God's going to do a miracle that will set this nation on fire and begin a revival. And Manasseh said, she hands me the baby, and I hold that baby, and I realize in a matter of minutes that the baby's not moving. It's dead. Everybody in that auditorium knew what had happened. The woman had gone and stolen her baby out of the morgue at the local hospital and brought it to the meeting. And now Manasseh's up in front having just said, God's going to do something wonderful, and he's holding a dead baby in his arms. He says, close your eyes and pray. And he said, they prayed, but nobody closed their eyes. They're all watching me. He said, I'm holding this dead baby. And he said, I looked up and I prayed the most theologically correct prayer I could think of to God because I was in a desperate situation. He said, I looked up and I said, help! And that was all. He didn't even say amen when he was done. He just said, help. And he said, when I yelled, help, that baby kicked in my arms and started breathing and came to life. And he said, that kicked off a revival that swept through that nation for the glory of God. Manasseh told me something I'll never forget. Faith doesn't operate in the absence of fear. Faith is headlights that penetrates fear and doesn't allow fear to hold it back. God says to us that we can take our generation for Jesus Christ. He's telling you and me that what the devil has stolen, we called our new church, Church of the Redeemer, for this reason. To redeem means to buy back what the devil stole. And we are committed to buying back everything that the devil has stolen in Virginia Beach, in the families, and in the lives of the people around us. And God says to you, don't let the enemy rob you blind. He is able to help you overcome if you'll get aggressive against the enemy. But you never would have wound up, if you were these men, in the desert without water had you not started out to attack the enemy either. Right? I mean, you're doing all right, minding your own business and playing church. We heard about playing church the other night. We've all done that. I mean, devil doesn't really bother you much if you're playing church. In fact, he doesn't want to wake you. I think he kind of tiptoes around you. Some lady came to me last week. She said, I have insomnia. What should I do? I said, read your Bible when it's time to go to sleep, because I found that the devil who's been trying to keep me awake, when I start to read the Bible, he rocks me to sleep. He sings a little lullaby in here and just gets you going. And if you've got insomnia, reading the Bible seems to work for most everybody I know. You read the Bible and you're gone. I don't know. I don't know how the devil operates. But I tell you something, when you start out against the enemy and start getting aggressive against the enemy, you wind up in some predicaments. You really do. They march. If they had not bothered to take back the territory that was lost, they would have been okay. But they march 7 days and they wind up right in the middle of a desert and there's no water. They've run out of water. They don't have water. The cattle they brought with them don't have water. Nobody has water. Panic is setting in. And I have to confess to you that with my own personal way of God working with me and the way I read Scripture, I confess to you that when I read this, that they were in the desert without water, this is kind of carnal and cruel. But I thought, well, what did they expect? You know, I mean, you march 7 days into the desert and you're surprised you run out of water? You know, I mean, what's the big surprise here? And I really thought that there was a serious problem with the generalship of the guys that were at the head of this army. I felt like maybe their wrong guy got promoted to king or something, or whoever they turned over this decision to. I mean, I don't really see any large room for complaints. If you say, look, let's take about 3 days' supply of water and walk in the desert about a week. I mean, I don't see where you got a whole lot of room to fuss when you run out of water. I would think that if you were sharp, you'd have expected that. And when I first read this, I had a very difficult time understanding it. Why were they complaining? I mean, I know they're complaining because they're going to die. But you really wonder at it. Until I found something out that's extremely, I think, significant. To me, it's one of the keys to this whole passage. There was, geographically, you can find it, there was a place called the Wadi Araba that ran through that part of the desert, 7 days' journey into the desert. It was the Wadi Araba, and they said in those days, historically, just by doing some research when you study your Bible, it says that that river never ran dry. But year-round, that was one river that was always flowing through the desert. They weren't stupid. They were not ignorant men. They walked into the desert for 7 days because they expected if we have enough water to last a week, we'll get to the place where the water never runs dry and we can depend on it. I want to tell you something about God's operations with us. If you are depending, rather than on God, on a river that never runs dry, God will dry up that river. That's just the way He works. God doesn't want us depending on rivers. God wants us depending on Him. And that river never ran dry before, maybe, but it ran dry this time because they walk into the desert, I'm sure, saying, God, we got the first week figured out. I mean, when we get to the Moabites, we'll be praying and talking to you because we're going to need some help. But the water situation is well under control because we figured out where it is and how we're going to get there. But they get there, and what they had planned on and schemed and come up with in their own human effort and ingenuity just wasn't working out. Has that ever happened to you? You depend on something that you thought up and schemed up. When I started pastoring, I wanted God to bless us with a good church because I thought if it's worth pastoring, you want to pastor well. And I know that a lot of people are going to die lost if we don't reach them. And I know that most of the people in every community in America don't go to church. So I wanted to reach lots of people. And so I started paying attention to churches that were big and how they got big. And I read all kinds of things. I read, and one church was so desperately bad that I saw a book, There's Hope for Your Church, and I bought the book because I didn't believe it could apply to my church. And so I bought the book. I read everything. I tried every kind of program, and I remember on one occasion, having worked through a lot of failures, I remember when we went to Virginia Beach, I started looking around at all these churches that were successful, and I noticed that they all had a couple of things. I mean, it seemed to me, apart from the anointing and apart from the Word and the Holy Spirit, which I believed in and wanted, it seemed to me there were a couple common denominators that the great churches had. They had great musicians and great choirs. And I would just observe, and they would have great organists, and they would have great choirs. And before the preacher would preach, this great choir would sing. And everybody would get so blessed by the great choir. And I would think, boy, it would be easy to preach after that choir. So I decided for me, honestly, the river that I was depending on that doesn't run dry. You can count on it. It will come through for you. My river was musicians and a great choir. And so I go to this church. And we have an organ, but nobody can play it. We don't have a choir, so I form one because that's the river that you've got to have. If you don't have a great choir, you can't have a great church. I got a volunteer choir leader for this church, and I hope this tape never gets back to Virginia Beach, and we'll just have to pray God's guidance on the thing. You know, because I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings, but I'm telling you the honest to the goodness truth. And the problem wasn't so much them, the problem's me. But I want this great choir, like you see on television. And so we get a volunteer choir leader, and he comes out, and I'm not a musician. If you have stood next to me in these services, you know that I'm not a musician. But I know bad singing when I hear it. And I know when to quit. And they would come out, and they would sing so bad. I used to go to church in the morning praying, God, don't let them be prepared this morning. The best news that I got was when the choir leader would come and say, we're not ready to sing this morning. I would go, oh, glory to God. We can have. It was so bad that I finally could not preach after they sang. The anointing was gone. It went out through my feet. As they sang, all the anointing left me. So I went to the choir leader and I said, let's start a new thing. Let's let the choir sing first. And we'll get everybody all excited. And then we can have the rest of the service. And what I'm really saying is, I can't preach after you guys, man. If I don't have a service to resurrect me before I preach, I'm going to go under. And so the choir would sing first. And bad choir. I look out and I'd see people come to our church. I go, why are they here? And we're in the same town with Rock Church, for heaven's sakes. 3,000 people and a great choir and great orchestra. I used to look and go, why are they here? I couldn't understand it. It wasn't me. It wasn't the choir, for goodness sakes. I didn't know why they came. Except God was showing me that He can do what He wants to do apart from the things that we depend on that we can get by with without Him. So we had an organ and nobody could play it. So an organist came and said, I can play the organ. I went, thank God. The choir is bad. At least we'll have an organ. I am not kidding you when I tell you she was the worst organist I've ever heard in my life. I am serious. It was bad. She tried to play. She couldn't play fast enough to keep up with us. We were singing Jehovah Jireh. Was a hot song then. Jehovah Jireh, my provider. That was a good song. Not only did she miss most of the chords in Jehovah Jireh, but she couldn't keep up with us. And we're singing Jehovah Jireh, my provider. And she's playing Jehovah Jireh with all kinds of wrong notes and chords. And I'm just winching and I'm groaning. One morning I came and she was at the organ, but she couldn't get it open. And I said, what's wrong? And she said, somebody broke a key off in the organ lock and I can't get the thing up. I went in my office, shut both doors so nobody could see me. Oh, glory to God. Well, have a great day today. No organ. Thank you, Jesus. You know I can't take more than that. And you won't give me more than I can bear. And I know, God. Oh, thank. And while I'm shouting, that I hear the organ playing. And I go out in the hall in a panic. I see Seth, my main man. I said, Seth, what happened? He said, oh, it was a piece of cake. I took my penknife and pried the thing out of the keel. I said, Seth, that was God. Don't you ever do that again, Seth. God came and locked up the organ. If you start to pin, and listen, folks, that's a sweet lady. And that was a sweet choir. They probably sang better and played better than I thought they did. God was teaching me something about dry rivers. God was teaching me something about depending on choirs, depending on organs. He'll teach me and has taught me about depending on books, about depending on preparation, about depending on my Father, about depending on my denomination. If there's anything you're dependent on, God will make that river run dry until you stand in the dry riverbed. And so, God, it must be you. You're the only one that can get me out of the mess I'm in. It has to be Him. And He won't share His glory with the choir. He won't share His glory with the organ player. He won't share His glory with the preacher. He won't share His glory with anybody. And he won't share his glory with three kings that get together and figure out how they're going to get water. And so it's dry. They're having a difficult time. They call Elisha. By the way, when they first hit the panic button, they come together, and there's King Joram, who is a very ungodly king. He's carnal. Not only do you know he's carnal from his history, but you can tell he's carnal because when they all get together to figure out what to do, Joram is the one running around, "We're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die." That was Joram. I have discovered that in every church there is at least one Joram. Something goes wrong and he takes off. "We're going to die, we're going to die." And generally he gets several people to kind of run with him, and they make like a little parade, you know, at full speed around the church. "We're going to die, we're going to die." My problem is, in my ministry, there have been times when I've been so carnal that I've run along with them. "You're right, we are going to die. This is bad." You know, and then the whole congregation takes off running and screaming, "We're going to die." And there's always a Joram. And there are people right now, they're looking at the situation. Here, we're in this camp, and we're hearing about what God wants to do, and we're hearing about the power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus will set you free, and He'll free you, and He'll free other people, and He's going to touch the nations with the gospel of Christ, and Jesus isn't going to come and take us back before He's done doing what He came to do, and we're going to be the church He called us to be. He's not going to come to let us wimp out of here because we couldn't get the job done, but He's going to come to visit us with His glory. We're going to go out like we came in the full glory of the power of the Holy Spirit, touching our world for Jesus Christ. And there are lots of people running around and have been for years. "We're going to die, we're going to die." Listen, folks, that is Joram. In your personal life, when you get in a crisis, when somebody shows up at your door and starts, "You're going to die, you're going to die," that's Joram. He might want to run, but don't run with him. And don't listen to him, because there's death in that. Jehoshaphat says, "Is there a prophet who has the word of the Lord?" Hallelujah. We don't need the word of Joram. We don't need the word of the person that's bound with fear. We need the word of the Lord. They say there is one. His name's Elisha. What's he doing there to start with? He lives in Carmel. I mean, he lives at the northern end of the northern kingdom. And here he is 7 days down in the southern wilderness below the southern border of the southern kingdom. I mean, we're talking about a man who's gone a long way. I'll tell you why he's there. As the Holy Spirit said, "Get down there, Elisha. They're depending on a river that doesn't exist. And I want you to be there because they're going to need me." God's faithful to put His prophets where we need to hear them when we're desperate. God's faithful to raise up people who have the word of the Lord when you need to hear the word of the Lord. God will put them right out there with you when it's time. When you're ready to hear, God will have somebody there to speak the word of the Lord. And so He says, "Tell us what God has to say." And it says that He's called for music. I really appreciate the ministry of music. I appreciate it theologically. Elisha, and I want you to realize that he's thirsty, they're thirsty. Joram is doing laps around the tent, "We're going to die." The cattle are complaining. The soldiers are out there grumbling. They all think they're going to die. Nobody has faith. And in the midst of that atmosphere of doubt, confusion, fear, and death, Elisha is supposed to hear a word from the Lord. And Elisha says, "Bring me a musician." He said, "I cannot pray and hear from God if I have to listen to Joram. I've got to hear from God. Bring me a musician." And so a harpist shows up. And the harpist, it says, when he began to play, the hand of the Lord. When he began to play, the hand of the Lord moved on Elisha. When the music began, the hand of the Lord moved. I have found almost without fail that in my spiritual life, when I need to hear from God and I'm scared and the situation is bad and it's panicky, if I can begin to sing, or if I can put on somebody else singing. This past year, Gwen and I were going through a major crisis prior to the beginning of starting our church, and it really got heavy for us at times because a lot of things were being shaken that we had depended on. And I was going over to Hampton across the water to preach one night, and we got in the car, and I was down and Gwen was down, and we couldn't cheer each other up, and usually we can, but neither one of us was in any shape to pick the other one up. And we just looked at each other, and we picked up a Hosanna tape that had just come in the mail that we had just got, and we popped it in. And they were singing, "Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light." And we started singing it with it. And we sang with the tape. And I'd get to the end and play it back and play it again. Rewind it and play it again. And we sang for 30 minutes. "Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze, set my heart on fire. Flow, river, flow, flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. And by the time we got to where we were supposed to speak, man, we were ready for a meeting because the hand of the Lord began to move when we began to sing and began to praise and began to worship. The Holy Spirit began to quicken. A.J. Gordon was out walking in the field. He's the one that was the founder of Gordon Conwell Seminary outside Boston, and he used to pastor in New England. And he was out walking in the field one time early morning like he enjoyed doing. And he looked over behind the farmhouse and he saw a man who was, you know, the pump handles, the water pump, the hand pumps. He saw this guy pumping water so fast that he was impressed by two things. Number one, how fast this guy was pumping, and by the fact that he never quit. And he was walking sort of oblique to the scene he was looking at. And he was so taken with it, he decided to just cut right through the field and go over there and see what was happening. Because this guy's just pumping away. I mean, he is not quitting. And he said he got over near the field and through the field, and he got near the house. He said when he got there, this is what he saw. This guy just pumping furiously. He said he saw it wasn't a man after all. It was a wooden cutout of a man. And he said the elbow wasn't an elbow. The elbow was a hinge of this wooden cutout. And the hand wasn't gripping the pump. The hand was a cutout wooden hand on the end of this arm. And it was attached by wire to the pump handle. And he said that pump was an artesian well. And he said it wasn't the man pumping the water. It was that pump pumping the man as the water flowed out. And he said he got a picture, and so do I, of what ministry. Have you spent your ministry? Oh, God, help us, Jesus. I'm so tired. I quit. That's it, man. I'm done with you. I'm going to go somewhere where the people aren't like that. You just get tired. You get weary with it. You get tired of, I don't mind having problems, but bless God, there'll be new ones. I'm tired of the old ones. And you're just ready. You know what the Holy Spirit does? When He begins to flow, you don't pump the ministry pumps you, folks. You just kind of hang on and do that. And God does all these wonderful things, and it doesn't wear you down. It's the bush that doesn't burn out. Amen. It's the bush that doesn't suffer from burnout because the Holy Spirit's doing it. The Holy Spirit touching us and using us. When the hand of the Lord begins to move, the ministry's altogether different. When you're moving the ministry with your hand, it is tough. But when it's the hand of the Lord moving you in ministry, it gets exciting. And it's just wonderful. I heard the ministry this afternoon. I didn't see anybody sweating a whole lot of stuff. I heard Brother Glenn up here just calling some things out. I saw people moving around the room ministering, but I didn't notice anybody doing that kind of... It didn't have to do that. The Holy Spirit was doing stuff, and we're just kind of hanging on to it. Tonight, the easiest thing I've done all day is stand up in front of you, you know, this late and tired from jet lag or whatever it was we had yesterday that we're not delivered from yet. Whatever it is, I'm having the time of my life, and it's going to be all I can do to quit on time. I'm just telling you right now. I get excited about this. Hallelujah. I feel free, my brother. Thank you. Because it's not like you're up trying to make something happen. It's the Holy Spirit beginning to flow in ministry, and it becomes a delight and a joy, and you just, and sure, you're supposed to rest. God said that, but it's a delight. And the hand of the Lord began to move. And this is what God said. This is the bad news. Dig ditches. I'm sure that there's at least one soldier out there who says, is there another prophet who has another word from the Lord? I don't like what the last prophet said. Let's find a prophet that'll say, everybody sit down and get some shade and hold your glasses out and I will fill them. You know, I'll just come by and pour lemonade for you and you can just everybody and water the cattle and you can be off. And God says dig ditches. The last thing those guys wanted to do, because they're already thirsty and they're already hot and they've already walked a week. Last thing they wanted to do is dig ditches. But God says dig ditches. Because God in the miraculous always invites our cooperation. God can come and do anything He wants to do. But there's some things God wants done that aren't getting done because He's waiting for people that will dig ditches to prepare for what God wants to do. He says, I can send the water, but there has to be a place to put it. God could have sent people to a field in Arkansas. They could have driven by the road out here. They could have been hungry for God. They could have been hurting. They could have been wounded. They could have been desperate. And they could have come driving by this field for all the years, the last 15, 18 years, whatever it is. They could have just driven by this field and there would have been nothing here that would have touched them. Somebody had to come and dig a ditch or build a building or do some work or put up a place or start a camp. In the place where you go to church, somebody has dug ditches. Somebody has laid a foundation. Somebody's working. Somebody's working hard. They're working with the hand of the Lord moving on them, but they're putting something into it because God says, before I can send the blessing, I want a place to receive it. And so he tells them, make this valley full of ditches. And then he says to them, you will neither see wind nor rain, but I will make this valley full of water. That's the kind of thing that unnerves me sometimes about God. Because when I'm digging a ditch in the desert because God says he's going to send water, I would at least like the wind to pick up. Or a little cloud, size of a man's hand on the horizon or something. Or God, Lord, just one little miraculous raindrop on my nose out of the sky and I could just keep going forever, Jesus. And nothing. He says, I'm not going to give you anything that your senses can register as a prelude to this miracle. I want you to do it simply because I told you to do it. Sometimes we work without evidence. Sometimes the only thing we got to go on is God said it. I will make this valley full of ditches. And it's difficult when you're sweating and when you're digging and when you're hot and when you're thirsty and when you're sweating and making yourself thirstier. It can be difficult to do that kind of thing. But God says, I want you to begin to dig the ditches. And if you will dig the ditches, the water is no problem. And so God's saying to us, I want you to prepare. Really, he's saying to you, you don't have the miracle you want in your life yet. You haven't reached the place you want in God. Prepare. You begin to dig the ditches. You begin to make the preparation. You begin to get yourself ready. You begin to do things in anticipation that God's going to be there. God's going to come through. And he said, you dig the ditch. Don't you worry about the water. Don't you worry about the miracle. Don't you worry about the victory. Don't you worry about the deliverance. Don't you worry. If you prepare, God says, I will show up and I'll bless you. And so they're digging. And it says, the next morning, verse 20, it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered. When the grain offering was offered, that was 9 o'clock in the morning sacrifice. But suddenly, water came. You know, God could have spoken water into those ditches miraculously. He could have done that, but he didn't. The Bible says that he didn't. It says, water came flowing by way of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now, I'll tell you why. That was a riverbed, and they were standing in a dry riverbed. It was a dry riverbed that never ran dry. It was highly unusual for it to be dry because the mountains of Edom, way off in the distance somewhere, usually were sustaining some kind of rainfall, and the rainfall that came from those mountains on those mountains would flow down through that on the way to the Dead Sea, and it was water from those mountains. The mountains of Edom were out of eyesight and beyond earshot. We also know, just by looking at that, that this water came flowing from the land of Edom. And we also know, just by geography, about how long it would have taken for that water to get from the mountains of Edom to that dry riverbed on the way to the Dead Sea to fill those ditches that they dug the day before. And folks, this is one of the most exciting things about this chapter. For the water to have come at 9 o'clock the next morning, it would have had to have begun raining when Elisha gave the word, dig the ditches. When he said, make this valley full of ditches, it started to rain on the mountains of Edom. And the water started to come. While they were digging, not feeling the wind, not seeing a storm, not feeling any raindrops, while they're digging, the water was already on the way. I've got good news for you tonight. Your miracle is already on the way. When God says prepare, it's sent. Hallelujah. It is already sent. God doesn't send it when it's ready. He sends when we're ready for it. He sends it when we begin to prepare for it. It's already on its way. There's a song that's been sung all over the world. It's beginning to rain. Hear the word of the Father saying this, whoever will. It is not beginning to rain, folks. It has already begun to rain. It has begun to rain. The rain is pouring. Somewhere out there, the rain is pouring. Your miracle is on its way. The healing that you've been waiting for, it's on its way. The deliverance you've been looking for is on its way. The release that you've been seeking is on its way. The blessing God wants to send to your city is on its way. The fulfillment of God's promise for this camp is on its way. God says there may be days when the flood comes and washes the bridge away. And there might be times when the bills are so great that you wonder how you're going to be able to pay the bills. But if you'll keep digging ditches, the water's already coming. If you'll keep doing the things to prepare, the miracle is already happening. I had just gotten to Virginia Beach when I learned the power of obedience. I had pulled up to the church one afternoon, and when I got to the church to pull up after lunch, fire trucks were there and water and smoke was coming out under the boiler room door. and it kind of startled me. And fire trucks there, smoke. I thought, I'd only been there a couple months. And I thought, you know, we've been praying for the Lord to send the fire, but we really didn't think he was going to burn the building down. But so I went up, and one of the guys from the fire department came up, and he said, your boiler kind of went. And because we had a boiler. He said, your boiler blew. He said, it didn't really blow, but he said, your escape valve is defective. And he said, it just let steam escape before it should have escaped. And he said, man, it looked like fire, but it's not a fire. And it didn't blow up and fly in different pieces, but something there is defective. It's letting all the steam out. And he said, it could kill somebody that's in the room were that to happen again. And he put a red tag on it like they do. It says, you can't operate this until it's fixed. And so I said, well, no problem. We'll get it fixed, man. We certainly don't want anybody hurt. So I got in touch. There's a guy in our church who fixed boilers. And I got in touch with him. And he said, fine, you know, everything will be okay. And so, he said, I'll come by and fix it today. So he came by. I assume he fixed it because I'm coming up the next day. And fire trucks are there in the lawn again, and smoke is coming out from under the furnace room door. And I pull up, and these two young inspectors from the fire department say to me, somebody has turned this furnace on and has done it again. And they showed me a red tag, and they said, see this red tag? I said, yes, sir. They said, this red tag means that you're not supposed to operate that furnace with a red tag. We're supposed to come by and remove that. And I said, well, I'm sorry. I guess somebody did something they shouldn't. And I knew who would have done it. He said, not only that, he said, that is a misdemeanor in the city. And he said, we're going to turn you over to the attorney, to the Commonwealth's attorney for prosecution because you shouldn't have done this. It was dangerous. And I said, well, what happens if, like, I'm guilty? Because I had a feeling with the smoke coming out, you know, that I was. And he said, well, it's $1,000 fine and or a year in jail. And boy, I just got sick. I didn't have $1,000 to pay the fine, and I didn't want to spend a year in jail. And I had a feeling that the deacons weren't going to volunteer to serve the time for me, and the church might have paid the fine. But I went in. I was about as depressed as I'd ever been at that point in my life. I went and sat down behind my desk, and I thought I was a goner. I mean, you can't say we didn't do it. There's the red tag. There's the steam. There's the fire department. So I sat down. And I said, I'm done. I'll just throw myself on the mercy of the court. But those guys hadn't been very merciful with me. I had just read an article by Derek Prince on binding strongholds over your cities. And I have to tell you that I was and still am greatly just not well informed in that area. It's just, and I was totally uninformed. I just read this thing by Derek Prince. It was on my desk, and I'm sitting there depressed about this situation. And I look up, and the article's open. I've just read it the day before, come back in, and I look at it, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, that's what this is about. And I said to God in prayer, in what way? And God said to me, I want you to kneel at your chair right here. And I want you to pray the way I tell you to pray. And the Holy Spirit said to me, I do not understand this. I don't even know if it's correct by your understanding. But God said to me, there is a spirit who is enthroned over this city. And he has under him spirits that have been assigned to do his dirty work. And he said, one of them has been assigned to your church. One of them has been assigned to this situation. And this isn't just a fire department problem. This is a problem of the enemy who has come to embarrass you, who has come to hinder you, and has come to put fear into this church, and has come to thwart the work of God in this city. And I want you to kneel at this chair, and I don't want you to pray against the spirit that just did this. I want you to reach up and in prayer lay hold of the throne of the principality that's over this area, and I want you to bind his attempts to do this to you in the name of Jesus. I'm telling you that as that was unfolded to me in prayer, I did not understand theologically a thing about how all that worked. But I know enough to obey God when I don't know what else to do. And I got down at my chair, and I said, you spirit that's over this city, I don't know your name, I don't know your structure, I don't understand what the Bible says about you, but I know that Jesus has just told me to bind you and has just told me to reach up and lay hold of you and to tell you, you cannot embarrass this church and you cannot embarrass me and humiliate this ministry in this city. I break your power. You will not succeed in the name of Jesus. And I got up and sat in my chair and I didn't feel all that much better. But I had been obedient. So the phone rings and I pick it up. The head inspector for the fire department, the boss of the two guys who had said, we're going to turn you over to the Commonwealth's attorney, and he's going to teach you a lesson. And the guy said, "Is this Pastor Odom?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Reverend," he said, "man, I owe you an apology for a couple of my men." He said, "I know the man in your church that fixes furnaces. I've worked with him lots of times." He said, "He called me up and he said, 'I fixed the furnace. Can I turn it on?' And I said, 'Yes, turn it on and see how it works.' And he said, 'I told him to lay that tag where it was. I would come by and pick it up later.' And he said, 'In fact, what he fixed was fixed.' And he said, 'This was a minor little thing and something altogether different that went wrong.' And he said, 'My men did not check with me and find out that I had given him permission to turn on the furnace and that I had promised to come by and pick up the tag.' And he said, 'On behalf of those men in the fire department, I owe you an apology. Would you forgive us?'" Oh, when you're facing me here in jail, you face a $1,000 fine. You can forgive real quick. "Yes, sir, man, you're forgiven. If I don't have to go to jail, I forgive you everything. I forgive you things you didn't even do to me. I forgive you." And so that was a great victory, man. I felt good. 2 weeks later, I get a call. It's Richard B. Hatcher has died fighting a fire in the city. The only man in 12 years I've lived in Virginia Beach to die fighting a fire. So the funeral home calls and they said, "Richard B. Hatcher died fighting a fire. And his church, he doesn't have a church, but his son's been coming to your Sunday school. So would you do the funeral?" His family asked me if they would ask. "It'll be down at our funeral home, a little chapel, seats about 100 people. I said, "I'd be glad to." The lady calls back in about an hour and she said, "Well," she said, "there's a change. You're still going to do the funeral, but I have to inform you it won't be at our chapel here at the funeral home, because we learned that when someone dies fighting a fire, that it's a big city event and it's going to have to be at the city civic center, the funeral. And they're going to have representatives from every fire department in the state of Virginia there because he died fighting a fire. And we expect that they'll be seated about 1,500 people for that funeral." And so I walked in to the Virginia Beach Civic Center 2 weeks after the enemy had tried to embarrass us and had tried to thwart us and tried to steal our honor. And I walked down on the platform. I looked at every fire department in the state of Virginia sitting out there in uniform. And I stood up and I preached for 20 minutes. And you don't believe I can preach that short, but I can. And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And I preached Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life, the one who defeated death. I got in my car and they had a white fire truck. And Richard's body was flagged, casket was flag draped on the back of this white fire truck, and they said, "Would you put your car right behind the fire truck?" We drive to the first intersection, and there stand two firemen at attention as we come through, and his empty uniform laying in the intersection, his boots and his firefighting suit laid out in the intersection, one on each side of it. The fire truck goes by with his body, and they salute it. I come by as the preacher, and they salute me. And I get on the other side of the intersection. And God said, "Wally, the enemy tried to use the fire department to dishonor you. And I have used them to honor you. Because I told you, you would be the first, not the last. The head, not the tail." And I got to the cemetery, and best of all, the two inspectors came up. One of them stood off and didn't come over. But another one came to me. And he had tears in his eyes. And he took my hand and he said, "Pastor, I've always been afraid to die. But," he said, "this morning when you preached about Jesus," he said, "something happened to me, and I'm not afraid to die anymore. And I want to thank you, because Jesus is able to turn the tables on the enemy. He's able to bring water where there is no water." When I knelt in my chair and prayed over things I didn't understand, but just obediently, as I was kneeling there praying, God was already sending the answer. And God was already speaking to the chief inspector. He was already planning. That was the biggest crowd I preached to in Virginia Beach for about 5 years. The greatest honor that we had came from the ones that the enemy had tried to manipulate against us. It got me recognition, unbelievable recognition in the city. God used that. What's the enemy trying to do to you? What's he stolen from you? Has he robbed your kids? Has he stolen your health? Does he steal your peace of mind when you try to go to sleep at night? Does he rob you of your future by making you afraid of it? Has he robbed you financially? Has he robbed you of your joy by telling you you're not going to make it, you aren't going to survive? Has Joram gotten to you, the one that's always running around, we're going to die? We're not going to die. He is the resurrection and the life. And though we were dead, yet shall we live, because Jesus is right now the resurrection. Whatever the enemy stolen from you, I tell you, Jesus has come to put it back. And he's come to restore it to you. And you don't have to know what you're praying exactly. Most of the time in my life, when something exciting has happened to me, it's been in spite of me. But I'll tell you one thing about me. I don't know what I'm doing half the time, but I'm hungry for Jesus, and I'm zealous for God, and I'm willing to get down and pray if he tells me to, the way he tells me to pray, even if I don't know how to understand it. And I'm willing to drive to the hospital and say to Ed Null, I want you well, and I'll stick my neck out if it embarrasses me and causes me to lose face. God's looking for people that would just say, we're not going to sit back and let the devil do it to us anymore. I'll be aggressive. And what an army God's got in this place to send out into our cities of this land. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for choosing me. I couldn't even get picked to play basketball when I was 8 years old. And you picked me to be your child. I couldn't even get picked, Lord, in the little kids' games we played in the playground when I was a kid. I was too skinny to be good at anything. I was too sickly and weak from all kinds of mess to be successful. The guys didn't want me to come to bat when I was a kid because I was an easy out. But you picked me. And you loved me when nobody could have believed in me, because nobody would have known that you can take nothing and make something of it. You picked me to preach when I was so bashful in high school I couldn't even stand in front of a class and make a speech. Speaking because I was terrified. You saw something like you did with Peter, who was unstable, but you saw a rock. And you see in us things we don't even see yet, Jesus, and you choose us and love us. And you tell us we don't have to let Moab have it back. And we don't have to let this devil steal us blind. And we don't have to live in humiliation and disgrace. And we don't have to be robbed until we have nothing by the enemy. My kids, Lord, they didn't come into this world to belong to the devil. I held them in my arms while their granddaddy and my father dedicated them to Jesus. And the devil can't have them, Lord. We gave them to you before they knew what we were doing. And you accepted them. And we stand before you tonight, or sit in this place, and we say, Jesus, the devil has taken things that somehow in the transition he gets back when somebody maybe once has won the victory. And we say, Lord, let our generation win the victory for this generation. Let us do it for God. And if we get in the wilderness, let us sing and pray and call for a prophet and not run with Joram and get crazy. Let us hear what God has to say and let us obey it, because if we do, if we obey what the prophets tell us, there will be water in those ditches. There'll be blessing in the land. And the prophets are telling us that the water is on its way. Hallelujah. And we open ourselves tonight to receive it, Jesus. Would you stand with me just for a minute? Let's just receive, and then I'm going to turn it back to Brother Glenn to do what he wants to. But let's just all together in this place. I'm here to receive. Listen, Gwen and I have taken very few, we've had very little time off since May when we started our church, and we're tired. I was tired when I left home, and I was tired when I got here. And I know what it is to be weary. But listen, I came to hear what God has to say to this conference. I came to hear from God, and I came to have the Holy Spirit speak to me. I'm thirsty. It's dry in Virginia Beach. I don't know what it's like at your house, but it's dry in Virginia Beach. And I want the river to begin to flow where the river's been dry. I want the Holy Spirit to flow where he's never flowed before in my lifetime. And I want you to join me. And let's just lift our hands and invite him. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to flow in this place. Flow through me. Flow into our lives. Bring your miracles to us, oh God. Refresh us and renew us and recharge us, Lord. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you will ignite that fire.
Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with the Father's glory. Blaze, Holy Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire tonight. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light, we pray. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with your Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your Lord, Lord, and let there be light. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with your Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nation with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with your Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, oh, flow. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with your Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our heart on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light.
Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for the word that's come. May it prick our hearts. May it put within us a burning desire to serve you as we've never served you before. Father, may we be convicted of the lethargy within our spirits, Lord, that when we should be doing things for thee, Lord, we're wasting time. Lord, that we waste not time, that we put work to our prayers, Lord. Bring to pass that which you've laid upon our hearts, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for moving, working in every spirit and in every heart here, Father, that thy spirit will move, that we will bring to pass that which you have decreed shall be for this time and this air, Father, that this generation shall bring in the kingdom of the living God with a manifestation of the power and glory of his majesty. Father, I praise you and I thank you that we live in this hour and this time. Help us, Lord, to redeem the time, declaring that Jesus is Lord. Father, we thank you for rest this evening and tonight. And thank you to raise tomorrow to once again praise and worship you and to move upon us in the night season with dreams and visions, Lord, and word of the Lord to come. We shall labor in the vineyard for the kingdom's sake, be diggers of ditches, that the kingdom of God shall become a reality in the earth. And I thank you for it, Father, and I pray you for it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen.
Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with your Father's glory. Let Spirit blaze, set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow, flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your Lord, Lord, and let there be light. One more time. Shine, Jesus, shine. Fill this land with your Father's glory. Blaze, Spirit, blaze. Set our hearts on fire. Flow, river, flow. Flood the nations with grace and mercy. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light. Send forth your word, Lord, and let there be light.
Hallelujah.
Word of the Lord.
We are made. What the Lord is doing in the midst of his people. For even as in a previous day the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Word in this hour is becoming flesh and dwelling among us. Oh, behold and see what the Lord is doing in the midst of thee. Oh, despise not that what the Lord is doing in the midst of thee. For he shall do a perfect work within thee as you give yourself unto the Lord. Oh, look no longer in despair, but look into the face of the Lord your God, who is doing a work of righteousness in the midst of thee. You need not look here and you need not look there, for behold, the Lord is doing that work in the midst of thy heart as you stand in his presence and as you shut yourself in his presence. Behold, the Lord is doing the work. He is the Word is becoming flesh in the midst of you. So rejoice for this hour. When others would look at this hour and think that it is a terrible time, the Lord would say to look to him and look what he is doing in thee. For this is a time of joy. It's a time of coming to birth. It's a time when God shall be revealed within thee. So rejoice this night at that which the hand of God is doing in thy midst.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah, Lord.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God.
This is the end of this. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.